Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Well, last week, we spoke about how comfort is the power that we want, especially in relationships, and particularly the three relationships we mentioned last week were our relationship with the Heavenly Father, our relationship with one another in the church, and then our relationship to Christ and in Christ. And in the verses that are before us today, Paul is going to set forth the astounding power of comfort. Now, because these are broken up into 2 weeks, and I'm sure you're all aware that these verses go together, and Paul probably didn't intend to split them up in any way for the church in Corinth, but we need to split them up ourselves so that we can digest as much as we can with what Paul is saying in his thanksgiving. And he's really focusing on comfort. And last week when we were talking about the comfort in our relationships, we didn't cover all of what we need about comfort. We didn't cover all of what comfort is. And we particularly were not addressing the vivid way in which comfort displays the gospel. The vivid way. And Paul here is going to start showing us. He's going to set forth the astounding power of comfort. And I know that when you think about comfort, again, I said this last week, and I want to really emphasize it. When you think about comfort, you usually don't think about power. You know, that's the opposite usually. You're thinking about relaxation. You're thinking about calming down from express power, because usually power is shown in might and the opposite of comfort. But comfort is the power that we want, and now Paul is going to start displaying the astounding power of comfort. He's going to billboard it. Paul liked to billboard the gospel. In Galatians 3:1, it's a popular verse, you probably know it, when Paul says to the Galatians, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." If you think about that for just a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified in Galatia, right? We know that. He was crucified in Jerusalem. But Paul is saying that in his preaching of the gospel, it was as though it was so vivid that Jesus himself was visibly, publicly portrayed as crucified before them. It's almost as though the Galatians could reach out and touch the message that Paul was speaking. I've sat under some very gifted preachers. I've listened to some incredible sermons. And there are some times when I'm sitting there listening and the words are so descriptive. The language is so vivid that I feel like I'm getting caught up into a scene. I remember one sermon when I was in seminary. There was a guy who, he's actually a friend of Peter Swift's, and I think he's coming to speak there, but he's over in Europe right now where all the good preachers are because they have accents and everything. But in this sermon, he was talking about pain making furrows in our back, and he was just describing it. And I remember sitting in class and feeling pain in my back. Because of the vivid language, the descriptive language. I wish I was better at it, but Paul was excellent. He billboarded the gospel. He knew how to preach in such a vivid way that it was unavoidable. The cross is visibly seen and unavoidable. And for the Corinthians, he's going to do the same thing with comfort. He's going to set forth comfort in such a way that it is vivid and unavoidable. He's going to vividly set before their eyes the public portrayal so that it's unavoidable. And the key to this comfort is that we have to be driven outside of ourselves. This is what we'll see in our verses this morning. In order to have this comfort, we need to be driven outside of ourselves because, brothers and sisters, selfishness is the death of comfort. And you can see why this message would be vital for us today, can't you? We live in a society that is upside down. It's always promoting self as the greatest comfort. Self-gratification is the highest goal. Narcissism is the grandest virtue. And Corinth was very similar to this. Corinth exalted triumphalism and success of the individual person. Remember in 1 Corinthians, as we were talking, Paul was very sarcastic with them because they were always climbing all over themselves to have the best spiritual gift. And in their ambition for spiritual gifts, they were manipulating and hurting other Christians. They were selfish. That's why they loved the particular ones, that the gifts that they loved. It's because it was all about self, promoting self. And Paul had to rebuke them in chapter 12, 13, and 14, but especially in that central section in chapter 13. The best spiritual gift is love for others, edifying others outside of yourself. And in America today, or even in the West, really in the whole world, I'm sure, but think about our situation. You have the name it and claim it culture. You have religion being all about what you can do for yourself. People asking, and not just metaphorically, not just humorously, but people literally asking, Jesus, what have you done for me lately? What are you going to do for me? Essentially the essence of their prayers. And in this kind of environment, it makes the acceptance of suffering extremely difficult, if not impossible. It makes religion to be all about removing suffering entirely and figuring out why you have suffering. It's always got to be a problem because God certainly doesn't want you to be in pain. He certainly doesn't want you to suffer. That would be against you. That would be against the great idol of self. And God loves your idol as much as you love your idol. Why would he ever do that? So it's got to be a problem that needs to be removed. Instead, the scripture looks at things much differently. But when we are thinking this way, it removes the possibility of actual comfort. When we are self-reliant, there is no possibility of comfort. We forfeit a great deal of the active power of the gospel because we put confidence in self. And as I was thinking about the sermon, I couldn't help but think about The Sound of Music. Little Julie Andrews running through the street singing, I have confidence and confidence itself because I have confidence in me. And I like The Sound of Music, but that really is a very bad song. It fits us. It fits what we believe, especially that the bootstrap mentality, pick yourselves up by the bootstrap. Just work a little bit harder, try a little bit harder. Even the word confidence is actually quite instructive for us. It comes from two Latin root words, con and fide. Con is just the Latin root for with. And fide, you should know from our sola fide, is faith. And so confidence is with faith. And if you have confidence in confidence itself, because you have confidence in you, you have faith in yourself. You're putting your faith in you. You become the object of your faith. That's what self-confidence is. Nothing but idolatry. Christ is always to be the object of our faith. So when our confidence is in God through Christ and not ourselves, that is when we will have comfort. true comfort. That's my main lesson that I want to get across to you this morning. When you have your confidence in God through Christ and not yourself, you will have comfort. There is comfort there. And Paul is going to vividly display this confidence in God and the astounding power of his comfort by fleshing it out in two powerful displays. The first display is the outworking of comfort in the display of resurrection power in our life. And 2 Corinthians is loaded with this. But in our verses this morning, draw your attention first to verse 8. And as a reminder, in order to display resurrection, death has to be displayed first. If you want resurrection power to be displayed in your life, it follows that you are going to also have first a display of death in your life. That's simple, but how important is it in the life of believers? I mean, a lot of people think, yeah, Jesus had to die first in order for him to be raised again, but then after Jesus died and raised again, doesn't he just give everybody his resurrection power? Doesn't he just zap us with all kinds of super strength and we don't have to go through difficulty anymore? That certainly could be the case. Jesus could do that. He is sovereign. He's in control of all things. But he is displaying that resurrection in our lives. And so we will also have a display of death. And if you look at verse 8, Paul says, and he uses that phrase, I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed or unaware. Paul says that six times in his letters, and whenever he uses this, we do not want you to be ignorant, you know that what's following is extremely important to Paul. Really focus on this. And what he's focusing on is something concerning him greatly. Paul wanted them to be fully aware of the level of his suffering in Asia. This is really actually astounding that Paul is so concerned that the Corinthians knew how bad he had it, that they could see, they could vividly get in touch with the suffering that Paul was going through. We do not know what it was for sure that he's referencing here. Lots of people think it was the riot that happened in Ephesus, and some people think it was when he got stoned. One of the times that he was stoned and he was left for dead, which is possible. There's also other times that Paul was so sick that he almost died. In chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians, he's going to go through lists of things that have happened to him and the horrible suffering that he went through. And with Paul, there's so much to choose from that he could be talking about here. But it's interesting in the very fact that Paul wanted them to be very aware of it. We often don't want to speak like Paul and let people know of our struggles. And maybe this is because we have a bit too much of that triumphalism that Corinth had. Maybe we think if we just go through life not telling other people how much we're suffering, not telling other people what we're really feeling deep down inside, they'll think, hey, he's got most things put together. He's doing all right. And what we're doing is we are robbing ourselves of the display of death in our life, which will also entail the inability of the display of resurrection in our life. When God gives you deliverance after you've been hiding all that death and all that difficulty and all that suffering in your life, what are you going to do? Run around and tell everybody, praise God, this wonderful deliverance came. And they'll say, deliverance from what? Everything was going fine in your life. And even if you go backwards and say, well, it was really difficult, they're going to say, yeah, but you never let on. You never told a soul. Couldn't have been that bad. Is this really resurrection being displayed in your life? This is the way we are because we're probably a bit too much of the theologians of glory. We're like the Corinthians. We have too much stake in the idea that we're succeeding. We're doing well. We can do it. We have self-confidence. And I'm still amazed what Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, when you get together, he says, do not lie to one another. And the real implication of what Paul is saying is, do not play pretend with one another. Church is often the grandest theater, and we play roles of happy, put-together people better than any Hollywood stars ever could. We're masters of it. And I'm not just talking about Omega. I mean, Christians are really masters of it. You can go into almost any church, anywhere, and you can walk through and you can see people that are, they look like everything's fine. They look really happy and put together. And they are not. And I know that this is an epidemic, and I know it's a problem, because when you counsel people, the first assumption that they have about their brothers and sisters in Christ is that they are all doing fine. That's the first assumption. Nobody is suffering like me. Well, of course they would think that, because everybody's walking around presenting an idea that they're not suffering. It's only when you go behind the scenes, it's only when you need the counseling and people are almost on the floor and you're trying to pick them up. And that's when they think, nobody else is in my situation. But Paul didn't live that way. Paul didn't speak that way. In fact, for Paul, he said, I don't want you to be unaware. You need to know this. This is not what Paul does. He doesn't hide his difficulty. Instead, he expresses the depth of his affliction to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And pain does not cause him, this is so important for Paul, pain does not cause him to go inward. It causes him immediately to go outward. Not in a complaining way. Paul is not complaining. He's not the squeaky wheel that's always going to get the oil. He is a man living before the presence of God and fully aware that God brought this to him. And he wants everybody else to know that too. He goes outward with pain, not inward. Now, he's wanting to tell them how deep the pain was, and that's the question I want you to be contemplating in your mind right now too. How deep was Paul's pain? Did you read it in the text? Did you get how deep the pain was? Paul wants them to know that his pain was as deep as it gets. I was watching a video this week of a guy who did some super running, some super elite running, and he did it with a team of people. And when he showed up for the run, they had a ton of stuff. They had tents and masseuses and everything. And they were going to break off and help each other run. And they watched this Navy SEAL show up. And this Navy SEAL had nothing. He had a little bit of crackers and a bottle of water and a chair. And that's all he brought to this elite run, which was like 120 miles. It's going to take days to do. It's a huge run. And that's all he had. Crackers, water, a chair. They had tents, masseuses, and they were going off and on. And they watched this guy go and go and go. And he ended up passing them, their team, at the end. And one guy came to him. He said, I don't understand. How did you do that? And by the way, his feet, he had like five broken toes. And he was just a mess when he crossed the finish line. And the Navy SEAL said, I have a principle of life. I believe that every one of us, we think of pain in terms of what we can handle is basically around 40%. And it was this 40% principle. Everybody allows themselves to handle certain pain, and at about 40%, that's when we cut it off. And we think that's 100, but we can always push ourselves further. We've got 60% more left in the tank. We can go a lot further than we allow ourselves. This guy was just blown away by this principle. Well, this principle, when it comes to Paul, is not the case. Paul didn't suffer 40% and then said, oh, that's enough, I can't take any more. But he actually had 60% left. What Paul is saying is, I was at the 100% mark. I really didn't have anything left. I know that we've all had the experience where we have been suffering in our life and we thought, I probably can't take any more of this. I probably can't go just that little bit more. My wife, I hate to use this example, I'll probably hear about this. But our second child being born, Juliana, she had an epidural with Renee, and she got to that pain threshold, and she thought, okay, let's get those drugs pumping. We'll be better off. But Juliana, sad to say, the doctors didn't have time to make it around. It was a busy night. So she asked for it. She thought, I've reached the threshold. But she didn't reach the threshold, probably that 40% mark. She delivered Juliana just fine. I know it hurt. It was painful. But you get to those places where you realize you do have more than you thought you had. But if you read the New Testament, if you read the life of Paul, you start to see this is a guy who had gone much further than we usually go in our experience of pain. When we think we've really gone all the way in suffering, we still have a lot to go. Paul, though, many times got to the place where he was definitely down at the bottom of the barrel. And the importance of that, brothers and sisters, is that when you reach that mark, as one commentator brings out another great analogy, is that you finally become truly pliable. The other commentator used the analogy of drowning persons. And I'm not aware of this. I don't know training, but maybe somebody in the room has had the training. If you're going to save somebody who's drowning, apparently they tell you that you should wait until they start to sink. Wait until they finally swallowed the water and they're starting to sink. You know why? Because before that time, they're going to be kicking, flailing, and just going crazy, and it'll be too hard to actually save them. Too much self-confidence. And I know there was a time when Sonia and I were training for a triathlon, and I was swimming in a lake, and it's weird to swim in a lake anyway, and you can barely see, and I lost bearings. I did start to panic. I didn't know where I was, and I couldn't breathe quite properly. And for about 3 seconds, I did start panicking. And I could see the wisdom in this. If somebody's drowning, and they don't know what's going on. They're just panicking, and they're flailing all over the place. But once they let their guard down, once they're finally done, when they've reached that 100%, they get to the 101%, because they've swallowed the water, they're going down, then they can be saved. They can be picked up. Well, this, I think, is a very good analogy of what happened in Paul's life. He was picked up by the Lord once he had gotten to the place where he passed for himself the sentence of death on himself. There was nothing left in the tank. That's how much he was suffering. Kevin DeYoung said, Christianity is not a crutch. You've got to get this out of your head, this idea that the atheists like to say, religion is the opiate of the masses, and it's just a crutch. People lean on it. And Kevin DeYoung says, Christianity is not a crutch. It's life support. We're not leaning on Christianity because we need a little bit to take the rest of the pressure off of us, but we're happy to do the other 50% of the work. We're totally dependent on Christianity. We are totally dependent on Christ. We live and move and have our being in Him, not in ourselves. We cannot have self-confidence. We only can live in Christ. And so John MacArthur says, a progressive weakening of your instinctive self-confidence that leads you all the way to self-despair is exactly where God wants you, because at that point, the only thing that is going to hold you together is a radical confidence in God. And he is exactly right. And that leads us to the purpose. And that's to display the resurrection comfort. If you look at verse 9, he says, indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. All of this had a reason, had a purpose behind it. Calvin says, we may infer how displeasing to God self-confidence is when the purpose for correcting it, it's necessary that God should even condemn us to death. Consider how important it is to remove self-confidence and how horrible self-confidence is. If God is willing, even in the Apostle Paul, to drive him to such extremities to remove self-confidence. And sometimes I think, maybe like that drowning person, that if you're suffering, part of our suffering is sometimes just grasping for air. It's our own desire to hold on to our own strength. When God is right there, he's ready to pick us up, but he's allowing us to flail because he says, remove your self-confidence. I am your confidence. I am your God. I like what Ferguson says, actually. He says, we are not the best interpreters of divine providence, nor is our conviction of the Father's love for us grounded in his providential ways with us. But from the crucified Christ, now risen, ascended, and reigning, we must never allow our eyes to be diverted, nor view his providence except through cross-shaped glasses. I love that, because if you try to interpret life by the providence, and you would not come to the conclusion that God loves you without the cross, without cross-shaped glasses, without the resurrection, without the hope on the other side, because every hurt, every pain, every difficult that came your way, you would think God is dropping the ball. Something's wrong. But if you have cross-shaped glasses, every hurt, every pain, every difficult that comes your way becomes, God is not dropping the ball. God is displaying his power of comfort through me. There's something to rejoice in, even in this hurt. Again, Calvin says, ignorance of God's providence is the greatest of all miseries. When you don't know why God is doing something, you can't rejoice in it, and you can only be miserable. But then he says, and the knowledge of it is the highest happiness. Oh, life is turned around when there is purpose to life, when there is purpose to suffering. And you know that God's providences are not just blind, but they are particular, and they are displaying his resurrection power and life in and through you. As we get to see Christ's resurrection, then all of God's providence is working to our own resurrection. And a God who can raise the dead can deliver you from the most severe affliction. Right? And many of the commentators point out about the power to reconstitute cells and to put you back together and to make you whole ought to alleviate your concern or your distress or your discomfort and the affliction that you're going through because of just the sheer power display. But there's more than that here, because if you think about it, it's not just the power of resurrection, it's particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see that the resurrection showed that God had power over everything that Satan had to muster. Over all betrayal, and over all the sins of men. The cross looked like the very worst affliction. It looked like the most unmitigated defeat. And for Christ, so utterly burdened beyond all strength was Christ. The garden, he was sweating blood. But God delivered Jesus through the resurrection and made what seemed to be the blackest of all to be the light of the world, shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned defeat into triumph. That will be cosmic in scale. When every knee bows in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we bear in our bodies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, as Paul says, we know that his life will also be manifested in our bodies Manifested just means seen, displayed. It will be displayed in our bodies, but we also know that it will be the comfort and the salvation of our other brothers and sisters. There are comforts in the resurrection and belonging to the resurrection. They're huge. Let me just bring up a few. The Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is simple, that I do not belong to myself, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all these things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's a resurrection comfort, and that's all-encompassing. Remember Psalm 118, verse 24? This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's the day of resurrection, and that is particularly every Lord's Day. This is the day the Lord has made. Resurrection comfort comes out. But more than that, look at verse 10 of our text. Paul says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us, and we have this great confidence he will deliver us again. And here in verse 10, Paul has this kind of past, present, and future confidence in what God is going to do in delivering him. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul, talking to Timothy, knows that he's at the end of his life. And he has the same confidence there. And he really is at the end of his life there. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is the great point of chapter 10. It's not that God is going to deliver you in such a way that you're not going to get hurt in life. We're just talking about how hurt Paul was, right? It's that Paul has the conviction, yes, as long as I am, God has predestined me to do some, accomplish something, as long as that's true, I am indestructible in this life. There's no way I'm going to die before my time. But that's not my comfort. My comfort is that in every situation, it's all tending towards and leading towards my ultimate deliverance in the resurrection from the dead. And I'm going to be delivered from every evil. Isaiah 54, the end of it, chapter 54, verse 17, is often misquoted by health and prosperity preachers. Any weapon formed against you is not going to prevail. It's not that weapons aren't going to hurt you, swords can't cut you. It's that because of God's providence, they're all tending to your deliverance, to your resurrection. One day, all of us is going to die. Some of us in this room might die by the hand of another person. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ died by the hands of other people. The Apostle Paul died from the hand of other people. He's not saying I'm never going to be touched. He's saying that nothing that ever touches me can negate the fact that God is using it for his glory, and I will have resurrection power beaming through me until the day that I have resurrection body, which beams through me. So this is amazing. The weight of glory is not worthy to be compared to this momentary light affliction in this sense. But this brings us to the other display of glory is flushed out through the display of abounding thanksgiving. So in verse 11, and this is so truly astonishing, Paul has been speaking about the power of God wonderfully displayed in our lives as resurrection life shines through our affliction. After he completely disparages our self-confidence, right? He has trashed the idea of trusting in yourself. And again, Calvin notes, he says, Paul brought to nothing the pride of flesh and immediately substitutes in its place the confidence that rests in God alone. Not in ourselves, but he says in God. And after that astounding display of God's power and comfort, what does Paul say? He says, you also must help us in prayer. Paul has always got this marvelous balance. Paul never questions the sovereign power of God in his purposes, in his providences. But he also never questions his sovereign work to use other believers in accomplishing those sovereign purposes. Now, I don't want to get off topic, but it's still God's power and God's comfort that's on display through the prayers of many. It's like Alistair Begg says, it is God who works in response to prayer. It's not prayer that works. We have no faith in our faith is not a magic faith. We don't believe in incantations. We don't believe in the power of prayer, really. In a sense, we don't believe that prayer has any power at all. Not in that magic idea. As long as you say it, it'll happen. If you want to learn a little bit of Latin, this is the little bit of Latin to know. Ex opere operatus is junk. That's trash. Only certain weird people believe that. They're a big church, and their leader has a nice pointy hat, and everybody thinks he's the Father, but he is not. Ex opere operato just means in the work it works, in the work working. So they think when you come to the Lord's table, as long as the priest says the right words, it becomes the body of Christ. It's magic. And they think if you take it, magically, you're going to be better. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is that the work has to be accompanied with faith. The work has to be accompanied by the sovereign power of God. And he uses means. And one of those means is prayer. And God works through prayer. Nevertheless, our prayers are vital for the work of ministry. Paul knows it. I could bring up many passages in the New Testament, but listen to what he says in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I asked the kids in the children's sermon to pray for me while I'm preaching. And little children, I believe that you have been, somebody is here praying for me. I know it. It's been a blessing. I need it. But I never had the risen Lord Jesus Christ come meet me face to face on the road to Damascus and tell me I'm going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I never had the risen Lord Jesus Christ give to me, face to face, the gospel that I was going to proclaim, like the Apostle Paul did. No preacher has had the experience of the Apostle Paul, and yet he desperately needed and asked for people to pray for him. And for boldness. You've got to be kidding me. The Apostle Paul needed people to pray for him to have boldness in proclaiming the gospel. If Paul needed it, how much do we need it? And how much is prayer caught up in the advance of the gospel in this world? Again, I like the way John MacArthur says it. He said, in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not to modify God's power, but to glorify it. And that's exactly what it does. In particular, the effect that it has, I want to call you to, and this is the purpose of prayer itself, and that's the abounding of thanksgiving. Now, you might think that the purpose of prayer is to communicate with God intimately. You might think that it's to show our dependence upon God, amongst many other things. And all of those are true. Those are purposes of prayer. But here and elsewhere in Paul, one of the greatest purposes is to have thanksgiving abound more and more and to more and more people. Can you just imagine for a moment? Just close your eyes maybe for a second if you already have them open. And think about the world filled with people saying, thank God for this. Thank God. It's an amazing thought. It's a wonderful thing for a Christian to think about, the abounding of thanksgiving to more and more people. I could go on in that, but this is all throughout Paul. He says his words, that thanksgiving would be made on our behalf. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as similarly, he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For all of this is for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people, that it might increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Is this why you pray? Is God's glory abounding in thanksgiving in other people why you pray? Perhaps you're like me and you often get caught up in prayer with your needs, with your pains and your hurts. Well, to close out the sermon, I want you to listen to what the Prince of Preachers had to say, Charles Spurgeon. He said, every sentence of prayer honors the Most High. The groans and tears of humble petitioners are as truly acceptable as the continual holy, holy, holy of the cherubim and the seraphim. For in their very essence, all truthful confessions of personal fault are but homage paid to the infinite perfections of the Lord of hosts. More honored is the Lord by our prayers than by the unceasing smoke of the holy incense on the altar which stood before the veil. And what Spurgeon is getting at is it's exactly what Paul is saying. In our prayers, we pour out the need that we have to rely on God. And it honors him as the powerful one, the one who can answer those prayers. And I want to add to what Spurgeon says with each of those sentences of prayer also can abound in thanksgiving when we see the answers of God in prayer, right? And they become like those beautiful inclusios in Psalm 118. The beginning and end of Psalm 118 is, oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His chesed, steadfast covenant love, endures forever. So our lives become an ever-extending cacophony of prayer expressing this. Instead of the holy, 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 or alongside of the holy, holy, holy of the angels, you have need, 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 complemented with thanks, thanks, thanks. That's our lives. That's our prayers. Ever ascending to the Father, we do need him. Yes, we do. And we thank him for that. Always. So pray for others. Pray for the ministry that we have here at Omega Presbyterian Church. Pray that it would be cruciform, that it would look like the Lord Jesus Christ, which I hate to ask you to pray for because that means there will be death displayed here so that resurrection can be displayed. But death is already displayed, isn't it? We're a hurting congregation. I am a hurting pastor. I'm not foolish, and I don't want you to be unawares. But praise God. Thank God, because resurrection will be displayed through that and through us. And now, as we abound in thanksgiving for the display of God's great comfort, we see our confidence in God through Christ and not ourselves. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would we die to ourselves? And I do pray that by your Spirit we would not need to come to those great physical extremities, Lord, where we truly are at the point where there's nothing at all left in the tank. You have been so kind to us in our life. Even when we've suffered, Lord, we still have far to go. But we want to see your resurrection power displayed. We want to see triumph in this world that is cross-shaped, not according to our will, but according to your will. May it be done. We pray in Jesus' name.